Israel had a very sordid history, and that's a grave understatement. We're studying about much of that history in our Bible classes. But as we move along in the story, we're going to get to the prophets. And when we get to the prophets, we're going to see many attempts on trying to get Israel and Judah, when the kingdom divides, in order to see themselves as God sees them. To understand that the course that they were pursuing and the course that they were on was something that was going to lead to their destruction. That they had a short period of time. That God was only going to give them a limited amount of time. And then He was going to act judgment. I want you to take your Old Testament for a moment and turn to Amos, the 4th chapter. And I want us to read verse 11 and 12. And that will be the text of our study today. Amos chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Amos was a very simple man, a tender of sycamore trees. And yet he's called by God to preach the prophecy of doom to the nation of Judah because of her sins and her ungodliness. Amos' message is very simple. It begins in verse 11. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a fireplant plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet thy God. And I want to talk to you just a few moments this morning about the statement made at the end of this passage, O Israel, prepare to meet thy God. What the prophet Amos was telling them, that this meeting was inevitable. That they were heading headlong into it. That they were pressing and they were out using and they were not taking advantage of God's long suffering. That God had given them every opportunity to repent. He had sent prophet after prophet after prophet with the message, repent or face the wrath of God. And so in the prophecy of Amos, God is saying that the time of judgment is coming very quickly. And since that time is coming and you're going to be judged, you need to prepare to meet by God. And I want to talk to us for a few moments about the need of preparing to meet our God. We have many passages in the Bible that teach preparedness, that teach the need for us to be watchful, to teach the need and the understanding of this uncertainty of this life. One of the greatest lessons that this is taught in is the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verses 1 through 13. Now, in this particular parable, there are 10 virgins, and 5 of them are wise, and 5 of them were foolish. And the 5 that were wise were virgins that prepared. Those who made proper, necessary arrangements and prepared themselves for what they were going to undertake. They knew what they were needed, and they were prepared to bring what they needed, and they watched. The other 5 were declared as being foolish. Those who were unprepared, though they were safe until it was too late, though others were too zealous, they left themselves unprepared. They failed to take the proper preparation. I want to ask you a question this morning. I want you to ask yourself, are you prepared to meet your God? Now, preachers ask this a lot. We ask this a lot at the end of our invitation. We often talk about the reality of judgment. We talk about the reality of heaven and hell. And we talk about the brevity of life. We talk about a lot of things. But the truth of the matter is this. Every one of you in this audience, me included, are one day going to stand in front of Jesus Christ to give an account of the life that we lived here on this earth. We're going to give an account of every action that we ever took, every thought that we ever had, anything that we did or didn't do, and every intention or unintentional thing that we ever did in this life. And it's going to be measured against the standard of the Word of God. And there are two things that are certain. All of us are going to be there. The second question is just, the second thing that's also certain is we don't know when. You know, I don't. Men don't. But that doesn't change the inevitable destiny that every one of us have is to meet the Lord in judgment. There are things that we can learn from the parable of the 10 virgins. And I want to share some of those with you this morning. Number one is others cannot prepare for you. Nobody can prepare me for judgment except me. You can love me. You can encourage me. You could discourage me. You could lead me in the right direction. You can mislead me. You could do a lot of things. But my preparation you can do nothing about. Others cannot prepare for you. It is to remind us of the proper way to gain more oil. In this context, in verse 8 and 9, we read, "And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered and said, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but gather gold to those who sell and buy for yourself.'" You see, what they wanted, the five foolish virgins, wanted the wise virgins, they wanted them to give them some of their oil so now they could be prepared. But the wise said, "No, if we do that, then you'll have enough and we won't have enough." And so they said, "You go and get your own. You go and prepare yourself." And what I want you to see is that they needed to make that preparation. They couldn't depend on the five wise because they made preparations for themselves. They did not have the responsibility of making preparation for the foolish virgin. That was their responsibility. And we talked a little bit about this in Bible class. I love my children. One of my prayers for my children is that they would be obedient to God and that they would be faithful Christians all the days of their life and that they would die in the Lord. That is my prayer. That is my hope. And I know every one of us in this audience who are parents would have that same prayer and hope for every one of our children. But you and I both know that I cannot make preparation for them. They must do that for themselves. As much as I love each one of you, as much as I love the brethren in this church, I cannot make preparation for you. I can only try to help. I can only try to encourage. I can only try to bring the truth of God's Word to you to know that you need to be preparing. But I cannot do it for you. The elders of this church cannot do it for you. You must make this preparation yourself. Most of the things, think about this for a minute, most of the things that you and I will stand for judgment on are done outside the walls of this building. The majority of what we will give answer for are those things done outside of the times that we're together. And those are things that are prevalent in each one of our lives. And so we need to remember that we must prepare our own way. Another thing that we understand, we must watch and be prepared. We must understand that the Lord can come at any time. Our life can come to an end at any time. We must plan for the unexpected. We must plan for the unexpected. We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what our life will be down the road. We don't know when the Lord is going to come back. Those are things that we are not aware of. And so we must always be ready. If either event comes, we must be prepared for it. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, in verse 13, it says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour which the Son of Man is coming." This problem that the foolish virgins had was not due to the lateness of the bridal party. That wasn't why they have a problem. The problem was not the lateness of the bridal party. The problem was their lack of preparedness for any unexpected turn of events. The wise, they made preparation in case they were longer than they thought they would be. The foolish did not. And so they paid for not making the proper preparation. preparation. So we must be watched and we must be prepared. The Bible speaks of this so often, it's like a broken record. We must be prepared to meet our Lord. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and verse 28, the Hebrew writer would say, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. But those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." When the Lord comes again, it's not going to be to set up an earthly kingdom. It's not going to give to preach one last message of repentance. It's not going to give man one more chance to change. When the Lord comes again, it's not for sin. That's why He came the first time. He came the first time to provide the remedy for sin. That's what we just remembered a few moments ago. That's what we remembered, what He did. He came for the sake of sin. But when He comes again, He's not coming for sin. He's coming for salvation. He's coming to judge. He's coming to redeem His own. And He's coming to judge the whole world. And that is the reason He will appear the second time. And so we need to be ready for that. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul is in a jail in Rome for the second time and for the last time. And his life is about to come to an end. His earthly journey is just about over. And you remember in the previous verses and that preceded this statement that he said, "I have kept the faith." He had finished his course. He had done all that he could do. "I've done what I can do." And what did he look forward to? Look at verse 8. "Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who love His appearing." You see, Paul said, it's not in vain. Even though my earthly life comes to an end, it doesn't matter. Because what I've worked for, what I have put in my mind, what I've committed myself to, what has been important to me, is not my earthly demise. What I'm looking forward to is what my death will mean. How can he say that? How can any man say that? He must be prepared to meet God. You or I could not make that statement without being prepared. I've been asked on a number of occasions to pray for people in hospitals who are going through the final stages of death and pray that the Lord will take them and relieve their misery. I can pray that the Lord's will be done. But I have a difficult time praying and asking the Lord to end the earthly sojourning of a person who is unprepared to meet God. I cannot utter that prayer because I know what his death or her death will mean. I don't like to be put in that situation. And what I pray is that the Lord's will be done, because his will be done anyway. But it is difficult. But on the other hand, if a man or a woman has lived their life to the best of their ability and have prepared themselves for eternity, have prepared themselves for judgment, I, for one, will not hold them back from going on and truly being at peace. That would be far better. But that is something that only that individual can prepare himself for. My prayer will do neither. It will be their life and what they did and how they prepared. Are we prepared? Are we prepared for an unexpected event? Turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 24th chapter. In discussing the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ, in chapters 24 and 25, this statement is made by Matthew. "But as in the days of Noah, so will also be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man." What does it mean, as in the days of Noah? Noah spent 120 years building that ark. And I imagine they thought he was nuts. Dry ground, not a cloud in the sky, never knowing what rain is, and he's building this great monstrosity of an ark. And he's begging them in his preaching to repent and prepare, because God's going to destroy the world with the flood. Noah, you're silly. And so you know what it means that, as in the days of Noah, it means that life was going on as it normally does. But that all changed when the door of the ark was shut. And it began to rain. And I'm not talking about a spring shower. I'm talking about the windows of heaven being opened. The fountains of the deep being broke underneath the ground. And the water began rising on the earth. And how many people now are ready to run in the ark? How many people you believe pounding on the doors of that ark and ask Moses to let them in? But they didn't get in. And that's the way it's going to be in the days of the coming of Christ. Life is going to come on just like it did. There are people who believe the sun came up today, it will come up tomorrow. It came up the next day and the day after that. But ladies and gentlemen, one day the sun's not coming up. One day the sun is not going to shine. And one day, as people are going through their everyday life, there's going to be a shout. There's going to be a sound of a trumpet. And there's going to be someone that descends from the heavens in a cloud. And the Revelation says that every eye will behold it. And it's going to be when life is going on as normally. On September the 11th, 2001, there were 3,000 Americans that went to work like they did every day. That went to their jobs, said goodbye to their wife, said goodbye to their husband, kissed their kids goodbye, had made plans for that evening, made plans for later in their life. And in a period of a couple of hours, after the destruction from terrorists of two jet planes and the rubble in New York City, 3,000 lives ended in a snap of a finger. None of them thought this was going to be their day to leave this life. One of the things that's eerie about that whole experience is a phone conversation that went on between a husband and wife. Ted Olson was a lawyer, and his wife was on the plane that ran into the Pentagon. And he was able to have one final conversation with his wife on their cell phone just before that plane hit the Pentagon. Can you imagine, what would you say? The person you love and is the closest to you, their life is about to be snuffed out. He knows it, she knows it. I'm going to tell you, the greatest thing that they needed was to be prepared to meet God. As tragic as their death was and is, doesn't assure them of eternity, because they died in a horrendous way. It's not how you died, it's how you lived that makes the difference. Yes, it was tragedy, one that we will never forget. But it matters not how you leave this life. It matters whether you were ready or not. Death doesn't happen when it's convenient. It doesn't happen always in the oldness of age. It doesn't always happen when after a long, prolonged illness. Sometimes it happens in the snap of a finger, and a life is ended. I've seen it with my own eyes. Life is unexpected. You know, we talk about it, but you know what we think? That's somebody else. That's not me. Someday it will be you or me. Are we ready when that day comes? Proper preparation is you better be in the kingdom of God. whatever happens, however you die, doesn't matter. But you better have be a member of the kingdom of God. That may be something in the first way that you can prepare. Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is Jesus Christ. If you're outside the kingdom and you die, you are going to be lost. Understand that. If you're here and you're not a member of the kingdom, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to get you to see reality. There's no hope outside. You're not going to get in by looking from the outside inward. You've got to be in the kingdom. How can one be born again? Jesus answered and said, "Surely I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." To be born again, there are two elements that are needed. In your physical birth, you needed two elements. You needed a mother and a father in order to be brought into this world physically. In the spiritual birth, you need two elements. You need the water and you need the Spirit in order to be born again spiritually. In both cases, both elements must be present. There are those who say that baptism is not essential. How can that be? That one can be born without a mother or a father. No, they can't. They've got to have both. And you've got to have both in order to be born spiritually. The Spirit is the Word that reveals the plan, that tells us what God's spiritual plan is, and the water is the access to the blood of Christ that washes away your sin. And you cannot be born spiritually separate and apart from the water and the Spirit. It cannot be accomplished. And I don't read anything in the Bible about last rites, about some man sprinkling some water on you and that sufficing for your baptism. That's a theory of man. That's not taught in the Bible. The time for you to be born again is before you die. Not just before you die, before you die. When you can repent, when you can confess, and when you can submit to baptism to contact the blood of Christ. That is the spiritual birth. And if you want to be prepared, you must be in God's family. The new birth is very easy. In Romans 6, 3 and 4. "Or do you not know that many of us were baptized into Christ? Were baptized into His death. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Why is your life new? It is not new because you went under this water. It is new because you contacted the blood of Christ. And when you contact the blood of Christ, the blood wipes out the past sins that you've committed. You no longer stand condemned for those. God takes the condemnation away. Is it mysterious? No. Is it mythical? No. God says, when you obey me, here's what I will do for you. When you listen to my word and do what I've asked, I will wash away your sin. You must do that to be properly prepared to leave this life or for the Lord to return. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul would write it in a little bit of a different way. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you that are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither slave nor Greek, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And so a child of God is one who is in Christ. You can't get in Christ unless you're baptized into His death. That's how you get in Christ. One of the spiritual blessings that is offered by God through His Son is forgiveness of sin. All spiritual blessings, according to Ephesians 1 verse 3, are in Christ. And so for you to be prepared to meet God, you must be in Christ. Are you in Christ? Are you part of His family? Are you in His body? Are you in His kingdom? Justification by faith comes by obedience to God. You see, justification is acquittal. What acquits us of our condemnation of sin? What makes us right in the sight of God? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ makes us. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus Himself said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." It is action. It is obedient faith. Remember, Noah, why was he justified? Why was his faith perfect? He built an ark to the preparing of his house. Why? He did things, he was warned of things not yet seen. And yet he built an ark. Why? Because God commanded him to in Genesis 6. Abraham, for he looketh for a city whose builder and maker is God. He went out not knowing whether he went. Why? Because God commanded him in Genesis chapter 12. And what about Naaman? Naaman wanted cleansed of his leprosy. He wanted to be cleansed. He wanted to be free of this hideous disease. And Elisha, the prophet of God, said, "You go down to the Jordan and you dip seven times, and on the seventh time you'll come up whole." What is the demonstration of Naaman's obedient faith? He went down to the Jordan. He dipped seven times. And when he came up, he was cleansed. That's justification by obedient faith. That's what you must do to be prepared. If you're here and you're not a child of God, that's what God calls upon you to do. To be obedient in your faith. So He can acquit you. So He can make you right. Paul will make this very clear. We're no longer under the tutor. The old law was put into place for a purpose. What was the law of Moses given to? It was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster. What was it going to do? It was going to lead us to Christ. For all of you are children of God. How are we all children of God? Through Christ Jesus. You see, how? By faith in Christ Jesus. The law led you to Christ. Christ would allow you to be in Christ. Paul elaborates, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." Justification by faith comes by obedience. You must obey the gospel. There's no other way. There's no other entrance. There's no other door. There's no other road. There's no other path. If you are here and you're a child of, and you're not a child of God, and you understand between right and wrong, you understand that Jesus lived and He died, that He was resurrected on the third day, and you know that you are in your sin and you have not had them requited and remitted, then you must be born again. There is no other way. Justification by faith. And so, I must ask. I must be a child of God to be prepared to meet God. Are you God's child? If you're not, you're unprepared to meet God. I don't say that. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just telling you what the book says. If you're not a child of God, you are in an unprepared state. And if you die in that state, or the Lord would descend from His Father, and He would send Him back today, and you understand, and you have knowledge, and you have sin, and you die in that, you are not in a good position to meet your Lord in judgment. Well, what about the rest of us? That mean we're in? No. We must prepare and live faithfully in order that we would be prepared. We must live faithful lives. The five foolish virgins were in the kingdom, but they were not faithful. They were where they needed to be, but they didn't make proper preparation. What about us? We're in the kingdom. We were born again. We're members of the body of Christ. We're in the kingdom of God. We're members of one another. But does that mean that we're ready? No, not unless we've lived our life and prepared to be ready. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, through the inspiration of the Bible and by the revelation of Jesus to John on the Isle of Patmos, he wrote a letter to seven churches. And he told them they were going to go under intense persecution. They were going to be put to the test. What did he say in chapter 2 and verse 10? He said, but do not fear any of those things you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. We need to understand we're going to be tested. We're going to be tried in our life. You're not going to get an easy road in order to obey the gospel, and then everything is going to be peaches and cream after you obey. God never promised that. And to be very honest, He promised just the opposite of that. He promised that once you become a child of God, as He said just before He left the earth, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Why? Because you're not of them. The world doesn't like you because you don't belong to them. You belong to the Lord. So if they hated Him, they're going to hate you. And so, how does God tell us to prepare? I'm going to give you just one brief lesson in a few more minutes how God expects us to be prepared. He expects us to grow. That's how you prepare. You grow in your faith. We must add to our faith certain things. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, we sometimes refer to these as the Christian graces, things that we must add to our faith. But for this very reason, what very reason? The reason that we have escaped the corruption that is through the world and lust. We escaped that. We obeyed the gospel. We escaped that corruption. Well, what do we do after that? Beginning in verse 5, you add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. You mean I can forget? Yes, you can forget. You mean I can become disobedient? Yes, you can. You mean I can throw it all away? Yes, you can. So he says you've got to add virtue. Virtue is moral duties. It means that we have our emotions under control. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble. And the last part of that has to do with virtue. To keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's our duty as a child of God. Have you been striving to do that? To keep yourself unspotted from the world. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about trying to live a godly life. And when you make a mistake, you repent and you correct it and you keep going forward. Are you seeking to do that? Spiritual growth in studying God's Word. You've got to have knowledge. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Are you growing in your knowledge? Do you understand more of the Bible today than when you obeyed the gospel? Do you understand more now than you did a year ago? Do you understand more now than you did 6 months ago? Are you growing? Can you see productivity in your spiritual life? Are you growing? Ladies and gentlemen, if you remain in spiritual infancy, you are not prepared to meet God. You must grow. We must grow. We must be temperate. That means self-control. Christians must be able to master their emotions and their appetites. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We often read the bottom of this. Resist the devil and flee from you. But ladies and gentlemen, you cannot resist the devil until you first submit yourself to God. That will give you the ability to resist the devil. It's your submission to his will, to be temperate, to control our emotions and our appetites. We must also be patient. That means contentment. That means with what we have in the present situation. And you know, there's no truer thing that this is true than in the times that we're living in. Everybody in the world, including many of us, are worried about the direction that our country is going. We're in an economical turn that most of us have never seen, never witnessed. I didn't live in the days of the Depression. I remember vaguely the 70s and some of the, and when the interest rates were over 25%. I remember some of that vaguely. But I'm living in a time that I've never seen. I'm seeing decisions made that I never thought we would make. We're going in directions that I thought we would never go in. This is a time for patience. This is a time to remember who we are. To remember who we serve. And to remember that this world is not our home. That we're just passing through. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We're being tested. We're being tried. Are you passing the test? Are you passing the test? Godliness. That means a spirit of reverence, building on sound doctrine, respect for God and His will. The spirit of good conversation, upright and good living. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself towards godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of this life and that which is to come. We need to have godliness. We need to be living a godly life. That's how you prepare. Then you've got to have brotherly kindness. That means kindness towards our brothers and sisters. In Romans 12, verse 10, I mentioned this morning in our Bible class, be kindly affectionate one to another, the brotherly love and honor, giving preference one to another. We must have kindness towards our men, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 44, that we must even pray and we must love our enemies. And so we must have a very close physical relationship. We must be kind to one another. That's part of our growth process. And then we've got to have charity or love. That's the highest form of love. We're not talking about a warm, fuzzy feeling. We're talking about sacrificial love. And I declare to you, to them in your name, and I will declare that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. We are to have the love that God had for His Son. We are to have that same type of love for our Father. And for one another. The love of God had for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I hope you listened very well this morning to Ryan's talk at the table. Do we understand what a sacrifice it was for God to give His Son? Because I want to be foolish. Because I want to do my own thing. Because I want to direct my own life. And because I've sinned, I cause that terrible anguish, suffering, and humiliating death upon the cross. We were all at the foot of the cross. All of us. Do we understand what love it took for God to give His Son and for the Son to die? Even for those people that were mocking Him, ridiculing Him, the very people that drove the stakes through His hands, through His feet. You remember what He said when He was upon the cross in Luke 23, verse 34? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was not just a statement made. That was an example of what it means to live for others. Understand this. No one will get to heaven with hate in their heart for anyone. Friend, enemy, loved one, foe, brother. You hate anyone in your heart and you have ill will, you will never see heaven. That is incompatible with Christianity. Even our Lord loved the ones that nailed Him on a cross. Nobody's put me on a cross. Had some people do some pretty despicable things to me, but nothing that bad. And if God could forgive them, then I must learn to forgive others. And so, in 2 Corinthians, Peter 1 and verse 10, it concludes. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. That's God's ironclad spiritual security blanket. If you do these things, you will never stumble. If you continue to grow in these things, we will be prepared. If you are not a child of God, you can't even begin to be hoped to be prepared because you haven't taken the initial step. So you take your psalm book and you open it. And you look at the title to this invitation song. Oh, prepare to meet thy God. If you're in this audience this morning, when your life is not right with God, you're being called just like Amos called the nation of Israel. You're being called by God to make preparation. Because judgment of God is coming. We don't know when, we don't know where, but we know that it's coming. And if it were to come today, if the Lord would descend from heaven today, if you would leave your earthly life today, and you had to stand before God today, and you had to give an account today of your life, would you be in the group of the five wise virgins, or would you be in the camp of the five foolish virgins? Israel was given time and opportunity to prepare. She didn't. She was doomed and she was destroyed. You have been given time and opportunity to obey the gospel or to make your life right with God. Are you prepared to meet your God? As together we stand. As we stand.